expositional preaching, and indeed it is just really important, and it is the joy of drinking from the well itself. We've got some PowerPoint here, and my friend's going to help me as we try to get this thing going. But for some of you, it will be a review. But always, I want to come back to the real text itself. So we want to talk about elements of biblical interpretation and preaching. Let's go on. And we start with a scripture. Oh, boy. That's the power of God. And to neglect the preaching of the Word of God, not talking about the Word of God, but loose it. It's a lion. It'll tend to itself. But help God's men and women to see blocks of text. And so what did God say in the past through a human author to the original hearers and readers? And do I know what all the words mean? Especially the ones that give you difficulty. So that's where you study. How long does it take to really get a message together? We used to, in Hebrew exegesis and also Greek exegesis, try to simulate what it was to go from the original text all the way up to a sermon and application. You ready? We found 13 hours per message. Woo! And if you have to do two messages plus a prayer meeting, you got a lot of work. So prayer meeting, use your seminary notes. But for preaching, keep pushing ahead. Why? Because water can only flow from a higher source. So God's men and women are only going to get something if we've grown. Otherwise, what we do is take a new text and take what we knew last week and pour it into that new text. So God's men and women aren't fooled by a new vessel. It's the same oil, and we need to keep moving and can identify the purpose of that text. So many can't see the sweep of the whole Bible. Now, for years, I have been using the promised plan of God. Why? Well, in the Old Testament, it doesn't use promise, but in the New Testament, 70 times, the noun, the verb, the adjective, and in every one of the 27 books except five, it refers back to what God has done as his grand promised plan. So somehow in our preaching, we've got to give the master plan of where God began and where history is going and how he puts it together. And then thread our passage into where in the plan that fits. Let's go on to our next one here. And we need to use the expository method. Get the shape and the content of the message from the paragraph or the chapter itself. That's my definition of expository preaching. It takes a minimum of a paragraph, or if we're in narrative, of which over 50% of the Bible is, and I'll try to demonstrate one or two of those for you tonight, we take the scene. So the scenes where you change place or setting, that's going to make up another idea. But paragraphs, by definition, have a complete idea. What's the complete idea? And can I say that? And so both the shape of the message and the content should flow from the passage itself. Why? Because I want to show the power of what God had to say there. Then mark the extent of the teaching block, a pericope. That is, it may go on for three paragraphs or four scenes. Or if we're in poetry, three strophes or strophes, if you call them that. And identify the paragraph, scenes, or strophes for your main points. Roman numerals are going to come from each of the paragraph, each of the strophes. Let's go on to our third one more, and that is locate the focal point. Haddon Robinson is on our faculty, and he always says, get the big idea. Some of you have been in his doctor of ministry classes, always talking about the big idea. Okay, it's the pivot point. It's the verse or the phrase or the clause that really summarizes what that whole passage is about. And then select an interrogative. Now, I was trained by Lloyd Perry. A number of you were. And Lloyd Perry picked up the same method that Perry, Weitzel, and who was the other one there at Northern Baptist Seminary? Kohler, thanks. So the three of them had what was called the propositional preaching. It's not bad. It really is a way to get into a text. Now, you've got to be careful that you don't do it so frequently that you can be predicted. But you need to get the focal point, and that gives you the topic or the title for your message. What's the passage about? And then you need to ask, what are each of these paragraphs? And from good speech making, you take one stance. And therefore, one of the ways you can do this is to remember back in fifth grade, it's this easy. In writing up reports for journalism class, use six interrogatives, the five W's and the one H. Who, what, why, when, where, and how. And so you ask of the topic, is this a what passage? Is it a why passage? Is it a when passage? Is it a where passage? Is it a who passage? Is it a how passage? It's that hard and that easy. But you ought to ask one question, because audiences can't shift around. Now why, now who, now no. They're all discombobulated. Give them one, so that they keep going in one direction. So the Perry Kohler Weitzel method is a good one. And so you ask who, what, why, where, when, how. And that best answers how the passage is being developed. Then you need a homiletical keyword. And Doc Perry used to always say it must have three simultaneously now characteristics. You want to name something, so it has to be a noun. Now, the only noun you can't use is things. There are three things I want to say. There are three what? Whatchamacall, hootenannies, fittermajigs, wheelbarrows. Name them. Name it. So things won't do it, but lots of time we do things. There are three things, and if you can think what I'm supposed to be saying, let me know. At the end of the service, there will be a prize. But at any rate, any noun except things, and then it must be plural because we have more than one point, usually more than one point. And then it must be abstract, not concrete noun, but an abstract. Why? Because we're aimed at principles. We want to get at principles. Let's go on to the next one. Making an outline. This, I think, is straight Perry. Avoid all proper names in the sermon title or main points except God's name. Don't talk about Balaam fought, Balaam caught, Balaam sought, you know. Well, that's a good message for Balaam, but he's not here. It just really won't fly. Well, Abraham this, Abraham that, Paul this, Paul that, Israel this, Israel that. No. That's history lessons. The difference between teaching in seminary and preaching is very simple. It's the difference between two prepositions. One is teaching about. That's in seminary. Teaching to is preaching. When you preach, you talk to God's people. You don't talk about God's people. That's history. That's a lesson. And that'll be good if you're in a university or something like that, but not for the pulpit. You've got to talk right to God's people. The Lord tells us, and that takes me to the next one there, avoid all past tense. When we use past tense, that's a dead giveaway. We are no longer preaching. We say, he did this, he sought this, he told this, there are two things wrong with that. Third one is, you can't use the third person. He, she, it, they, them, theirs, that, those, anything mentally, physically distant, again, takes me away from the immediacy of the power of that word of God. So avoid all second or third person. I'd say second. Some of you do it, but I don't feel comfortable. Sort of like you're up on Mount Sinai and you're sending lightning bolts down to the congregation. So I think we should use first person plural. Let us. It's our job. God wants me. God wants... And I think first person plural is better than first singular. Us, we, and our. We should do such and such. So we start applying right in the main principles there. So rather than focusing on Israel or Abraham or Paul or any of that, focus on God's name. And rather than focusing on past tense, use present tense, imperative even, maybe subjunctive, but not past. That's a dead giveaway as soon as we put in past tense. And then also avoid use of third person. Okay, let's go on then to our next one, application. We want to work off the purpose of the passage, so we use the context, key speeches, and explicit words. In the narrative, which we've got Genesis, a good part of Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and a good part of the prophets, Jonah, and large parts of Jeremiah and Isaiah. Or do you say Isaiah? I was in a conference once with Ferguson from Scotland, and he finally said, after I preached twice on Isaiah, he said, Kaiser, if you don't cut out referring to him as Isaiah instead of Isaiah, he said, I'm going to refer to you as Kaiser. So... which, of course, in the New World, we take in a diphthong, the first of the two letters, K-A-I, and we pronounce A. But I learned my name from the German side, which was continental, so I say Kaiser. And therefore, he thought I should say Isaiah, too. Well, at any rate, I wrote the study guide for a Bible study fellowship this year, which they're using in 38 countries around the world. And they're just starting in the Southern Hemisphere in February. They'll be starting their Isaiah studies. And it's been a delight to see something like 300,000 people work simultaneously on that text. We were in Singapore, and we saw in that little island country, 20 miles by 40 miles, 20 Bible studies, most of them 500, with 150 on a waiting list to get in to study the Word of God. Kuala Lumpur, they had something like 2,200 teachers there that are studying from that part of the world. And we were in the capital of Australia all this last couple months, And there again, just to see them come together and the seriousness of God's word. Well, at any rate, all truth has implications, so we need to press the application. And this must be thought out, because generally most of us are given, they say they'll give us, 35 minutes, 40 minutes, but they can't do that. And so it ends up where you have 25 minutes. And that's what you need for the main content. So what are you going to do for the most important part of the service, which is the application? I think we need to have it written out, because all over the country, stoves are going off. So people, if they don't get home, they will burn. Or more frequently in this day and age, all of the liberals already are down at the restaurant in line, and now the evangelicals can't get in line either. I'm just sharing these as prayer requests. You know of them, and your heart burns too. But at any rate, avoid spiritualizing and turning physical realities into unwarranted analogies. Here are the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee. And there are times when all of us feel like we're up a creek and all this stuff is coming down on the boat, and the boat is the church. And so we have big spending and big government and national health bills, and all this is coming down. And the question is, have you put in your oar? Are you helping the church get to the other side? That's the question there. Oh, boy. Well, let's keep going, because they need it. So applications, avoid moralizing, getting morals beyond what the text says. Carry the crippled man equals look the lame man in the eye. Do you do that with people that really need help? Most people can't look another person in the eye. This text says he looked them in the eye. Well, all right, for part of it, but avoid universalizing biblical descriptions. Sell all property. They did, Ananias and Sapphira, but they had agreed that they sold it for such and such, and they wanted to pretend. We are real givers, Like everybody else, we're giving everything, and they held back and said, why did you think you could lie against the Holy Spirit? Or choose seven men, and that's another one. Oh, we only choose seven in our church. Or use lots. I'm surprised at how many churches, maybe you're doing this, I don't know, I don't have a personal view on it, but they're getting so hard with congregational meetings that they say, we choose our officers by lot. And they actually do. They cast the lot, and they say, that system has turned out very well. Well, at any rate, let's go on and see where we are from here. More mistakes in application. This one is Daniel Overdorf, applying the sermon. Do not diminish the gravity of the gospel by trivializing it. The gospel is an amazing point, and it centers not only on faith and belief in Jesus who died on the cross, but even back in the Old Testament. Make a mistake in the Old Testament. This is why the Old Testament's the master problem, and there's a trickle-down effect. A mistake in the Old Testament has a trickle-down effect. For example, one of our men who taught at Trinity, now with the Lord, gave a paper some years ago, and he said, well, like Abraham in Genesis 15, he was going to sort of elect Eliezer to get everything of his estate. And the Lord said, no, come on outside, look at the stars. Out of your own loins is going to come a son, a seed. And Abraham believed God. Now, this faculty member now with the Lord, I'm sure he's changed his mind. But he said, look, Abraham became a theist. He believed God. No. Look what it says in context. What did he believe? God had just said about the seed. No wonder Acts 4:12 is true. No other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved that at the name of Jesus. You say there's no name of Jesus. Yeah, but he was known as the seed in that case. And therefore, he had an object to his faith. What was his object? Same object we have, which is the Lord Jesus. And he was that promised seed that was to come through the woman. Oh, true. When he told Sarah, she was 90. And she said, that's a yuck, that I should have a child. And the Lord said, honey, don't laugh. Call him Isaac. I'm trying as best I can, but his name means laughter. You laughed? Okay. You call him laughter. And the object was very, very same. The same. Do not moralize every person, every event, every circumstance. There's no need for that. Don't proof text by starting with an application and then find text to support it. That's one of the problems with textual or topical preaching. Yeah, okay, I've been a little crazy, and I've told you over the years, preach topically once every 5 years and then repent and come back and do an exposition. Did I finish that story in which I told you about this class? They were all in line, and this one man about seven up, after we had just started, 30 pastors with about 17 years experience and dozen and a half different denominations. One man said to the other, I think I'm going to like this class. Well, there's enough depravity in my soul. I listened up. He likes the class. He didn't see me. I was last getting in line. And so he went on, but he said, this is new to me. He said, this suppository preaching is brand new. There was a man that needed a lot of preparation. I'm sorry. I just try to keep your attention here, but... let's go on. We have more on that one. Do not promise what the text does not promise. Don't answer your opponents by finding some text that shows you're right. Too frequently we have done that, and we've used the Bible to answer questions that it really didn't bring up at all. Is that the conclusion to that one? Okay, well, let me sort of turn to a passage, and I want to do one or two with you tonight, because you're here busy all this week and won't have time to prepare, so these are messages you can preach this Sunday. I'm going to 1 Samuel chapter 3. And it's a well-known chapter, but it is a great illustration of how this works. This is the call of the little boy, Samuel. So we have here a beautiful statement of the whole question of the call of God. And I'm going to look through this passage for the focal point, and I'm going to suggest to you, to speed things up, verse 19. Now, I must say I'm a slow learner, and it takes my reading through in, bless you, in English about a half dozen times to really get that. I settled on verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. God was with this boy as he grew up, and God let none of God's words, I take it, fall to the ground. The power of the Word of God. Now, how do I divide this up? And I've told you we need to look for the various kinds of scenes. This is narrative. So I have, first of all, verse 1, previous days. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, previous days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Now, that makes up one scene. Scene 2, one night. And this one goes on from verse 2 through 14. It is the whole center of this passage. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could not barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called to Samuel, and Samuel answered, "Hear my, hineni." And he ran to Eli, and he said, "Hineni, you called me?" But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." I think you say those words a little testy. So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Shmuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli. "Hineni, you called me?" "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. That's a tragedy. In the house of God, and here is a young boy, what, 3, 4, 5, and being neglected. A lot of our work where we needed in seminaries a huge amount of help is from the ages 2 to 13. We got a lot of help with teens, a lot of help now with seniors, but very little help with the kids. And the stuff, my grandkids come home. We live with 5 of our grandkids, our daughter and her husband and 2 boys and 3 girls. And I said, "What was your Sunday school lesson today?" "Oh," they say, "it was about Jerry and Jill." I said, "Jerry and Jill?" I said, "They're not in the Bible." "Oh, Granddad, this is the life application story." "Oh," I said, "good. What did it apply?" "Oh," they said, "some Bible text, but we didn't have time for that." I said, "It's in the Bible," and they didn't have time for it in Sunday school. "You go tell them your grandfather says they've got to teach the Word of God." They were glad to do that. They went back, "My grandfather, yeah." But this boy did not yet know the Lord, and he's in the house of God. That's not good. The Bible reports that. The Lord called Samuel 3rd time. "Shmuel, Shmuel." And Samuel got up, went to Eli, and he said, "Hineni, hear my, you called me." And then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and laid down in his place. And the Lord came and stood there calling as it other stood there and calling. Look at the, he actually stood and called, "Shmuel, Shmuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel, make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle." Only one other place that occurs, and that's with the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk is the one who does that whole same kind of thing. And he said, I'm going to do something that if I were to tell you today, it would make your ears tingle. I wonder if God would tell to the nations of the world today what he's about to do, if their ears wouldn't tingle and burn. But that's an aside. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from the beginning to the end, for I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves, now the NIV says contemptible. I like what they have in the footnote. They blasphemed God. And he had been told in chapter 2, verse 27, a man of God came to Eli and told him about his two sons who were in the priesthood, and the ladies who were part of the care of the temple, they were laying with them, having sexual relations in the house of God. Dad couldn't say anything or said very little. So he failed to restrain them, verse 13. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. End of point two. Point three, Samuel lay down till the next morning. Aha, new scene, new location, next morning. Former days, one night, next morning. And Samuel got up, opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. And who hasn't been afraid and at times pulled the punches when we knew that it was personal? But Eli called him, Shmuel, my son. Samuel answered, Hineni, hear my. What was it he said to you? Eli said, do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, he is the Lord. Let him do what's good in his eyes. Then, 19 through 41a. Last scene. And the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. He let none of his word fall to the ground. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested, was accredited as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord continued to appear in Shiloh. And there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Bad chapter division there. So, four scenes. I'm going to ask, what's my interrogative? And I think each one of these has a characteristic of the Word of God. The first one, I'm going to say, God can make his word scarce. The word of the God was rare in those days. And I'm going to say that people who say, oh, words, 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 can't you please entertain us? That's what I'm used to on TV. I would like that on Sunday morning. No, it's not entertainment. I've got to speak words that come from God, that are powerful words, and that are calling for a change. I'm not just here to only see the family of God increase. I want that. I want to see evangelism. But that's not the limit here. The big thing I want to see is, like in the book of Acts, men and brethren, what must we do to do the works of God? So I've got to ask, what deeds is it that we must do? That we must do. So the second characteristic, you ask, what is the next characteristic? And that is, God can make his word startling. Startling. because I'm going to do something that if it were told today, the ears of everyone in Israel would tingle. I'm telling you, it is scary stuff. So Samuel, and he said once, twice, three times, four times, hear my. And then the Lord spoke in verse 11. And he said, I'm going to carry out, verse 12, against Eli, everything I spoke against his family from the beginning to the end. Why? I've given time. I've given my word. I sent another prophet. And now I've come to you in a dream. And I want you to be the one to tell him. Third characteristic, God's word is sovereign over us. He not only can make that word scarce, he can not only make that word startling, but he is sovereign over that word. Because when next morning, verse 15, when the doors of the house of God were open, he said, you better tell me. And if you don't tell me, son, I want you to know, may God deal with you severely if you hide anything from me. Well, that's an interesting thing. Is the Bible only telling us, reporting this, or is it teaching that? If I pull my punches on giving the word of God and I don't tell the story, will God then require it of me? Because I didn't tell the full deal? That's quite a question there. I don't know how to answer it, but I pose it, looking for other texts that may help me to answer. But he finally says, he's the Lord. Let him do what's good in his eyes. At least the man knew enough about the sovereignty of God. And then finally, God's word secures his servant. Not only can he make it scarce, not only can it be startling, not only is it sovereign, but God's word secures his servant because God let none of his words fall to the ground. What a theme. That's in Isaiah 55, where none of God's words come back as duds. He said they won't do that. They won't do that. They'll accomplish the purpose for which they were sent. Hey, how about those messages you went home and you said, aw, I didn't see any response to that. Indeed, we didn't. But God's not finished yet. Wait till he finishes with that audience. They will not, if that word is faithfully preached, they will not come back as duds. I tell you, that stuff is powerful. More powerful than atomic bombs. More powerful. This book is loaded with more power than we've ever seen in all of our technologies. All of them. And that word is found in his spoken word. Our Lord told the devil that they could have leveled each other. Look, we're talking here supernatural beings, but he said, no. Listen, Deuteronomy 8:3. Men don't live by their wits. They don't live by their degrees. They don't live by their grandchildren's successes. I'm telling you, they really live, but they live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's how congregations live. Congregations are dead as doornails except for the powerful word of God. The powerful word of God. I like also Proverbs 29:18. It's easy to remember. 2 times 9, 29, 18. Well, all right. Just telling you how my mind works. But there, he said, where there is no vision, chazon. Chazon is the word for where there's no revelation. I know, we put it on year-end reports, deacon's report, seven-year plan. And the pastor has a plan. That's good. I believe in them, but that's not the verse. This verse here is saying, where there is no input of the Word of God, then the next word there is that the people, that verb comes from Exodus 32, 25, where there Moses is gone for 40 days and 40 nights. That's almost 6 weeks. So I don't know what happened there, but the people all say, hey, Aaron, we don't know what's happened to your bro. He's gone, and you've got to make us a god. I mean, we don't see anything around here. You've got to make us a god. That's what they said. I don't know what they were doing those 6 weeks, whether they just had musical groups and films or what, but they didn't have any preaching. Okay, I'll behave. But at any rate, there was no proclamation of the Word of God. So he said, snatch off your gold earrings. They must have been clip-ons. Snatch off. And Moses comes down. Lord says, you better go down. There's trouble. And Joshua says, oh, that's the sound of victory in the camp. No, says Moses. They got down further. And here the people all undressed, dancing around, religious prostitution around this calf. Oh, I know. King James dresses it up, said, the people rose up to play. They were not playing ring around the rosy or ring around the calfy. But they were, I know from other parallel passages and from the Hebrew, they were involved in religious prostitution. And Moses came up to his brother and he said, bro, what have you done? What is this? And Aaron gives the biggest whopper of a lie that was ever told. You know the one there? He said, well, the people, you know the people, and they pressed me, and I didn't know where you'd gone. So I told them, snatch off your earrings. I cast it in the fire, and what? Out came this calf. I mean, we have pictures, Bibles. Why not a picture of Moses' face? You know, that would be good right there. But they never give a picture of Moses' face. It doesn't tell us what he said. He was dumbfounded. Out came the calf. You dummy, you sculpted the thing. You know, out came this calf. He never even gives an answer there. Do you ever notice that in the Bible? There's nothing, at least not in my Bible, maybe yours, but not mine. It just doesn't occur there. And it says that the people broke all boundaries. They just went haywire. They went crazy. Where there is no publication of the Word of God, churches go nuts. They go crazy. Some of you have been to them. But what is the cure? The faithful publication, text after text after text of exposition of the Word of God. I'm telling you, without many exceptions at all, throughout the United States, at one time when I was at Trinity, I would think that, boy, in those days, I may have been to over 65% of the free churches. So I know a lot where you were. And where there was the publication of the Word of God, it was easy to preach. And you could tell from the singing, too. The singing came much easier. And the people received the Word. But where there was not faithful preaching the Word of God, it was hard. It was hard. And the first couple weeks are always hard. God wants faithful pastors who, with love and with great zeal, will lay passage after passage after passage open to God's men and women. Why? So that they could go home. And the nicest compliment is, Hey, Pastor, I thought that was good today. Yeah, the devil probably told us that before we got to the door. So what's the difference? The real difference is when they say, you know what? I have been going home and rereading those passages after lunch. And I can't remember your outline, sorry, Pastor, but I do remember the power of the Word of God. Yay! We're on the right trail. We're on the right trail. I'm telling you, around the world, as I go and work with all sorts of people, I've got to go off next month to the Philippines, and then after that to Israel, after that to South Korea, after that to Hong Kong, and back to Israel. I'm telling you, these people that I see where the word is going like gangbusters, they have a hunger for that word of God, and they're being fed. They're being fed. I urge you, whatever your style of preaching is, go text by text, chapter by chapter, book by book, because as Doc Tenney, my prof, said, he said, Walter, he said, neglect any portion of God's word, any. And he says it has the potential for becoming a seedbed for tomorrow's heresy. Well, Doc Tenney was from the state of Maine, so he was a maniac. But, and he's in heaven now, so I'm sure he won't mind if I amend it. So, neglect any portion of God's word, and it will either be a potential seedbed for tomorrow's heresy, or, in the merciful providence of God, an opportunity for a parachurch ministry. Yeah. Yeah, people say, has your pastor ever preached on Song of Solomon? I say, no, he's too young. You come. We have marriage enrichment seminars, and we will teach on Song of Solomon. And everyone that registers for $35 will also receive a bubble bath. And so... the angels must have fun. I'm sure they attend our services. And they go back to heaven, not yours, of course, but ones down the street, and say, did you see that? That was good. And just go on from one to another. Well, at any rate, this is a great passage. Let me go to a psalm, okay? Can I give you one more in case this passage doesn't fit you or you just preached it? So let me give you one more, which is the beginning of book 3. So this is how to preach on strophes, because now we're going not from paragraphs, that would be in the book of Romans, where you have prose, direct speaking, and it's not narrative, like half the books of the Bible, but this is poetry. And here, I think, we have a wonderful text, and I'll talk a little bit more about this tomorrow when we take up suffering. What's that? Let's see. Oh, yeah, thanks. I didn't know you had that one there. 4 scenes. Do you have more of that there? I thought that I had exhausted it. Yeah, the power of the Word of God, it can become scarce to us. See, I put that to us in there. See the application? It can startle us, not just back there. It is sovereign over us. This is like revision, what I gave you. And it can secure us. Application. How will we respond to that Word of God? And... I go on then to take about 5 or 6 bullet points that I have at the end of my message. I don't think I have that here. Do I have anything more here? No. Oh, here's our psalm. Psalm 73. Yeah, good. Look at this. The Lord is following along what I'm doing. So verse 2 here, and that is Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. We like to say, and especially when I preach in African-American churches, they say with me, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. It's just wonderful. You ever preached in African-American church? And I mean, you get feedback and encouragement right away. Uh-huh. Come on, brother. That's right. Uh-huh. Help them now. And if you get in trouble, they help you too. I mean, if you're not doing well, they say, help them, Jesus, right out loud. So you have wonderful feedback in that whole process there. But at any rate, the same thing comes in verse 28. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So here we have, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good to the pure in heart. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I almost went over the brink. I'll tell you, I came this close, just hanging on to a thread. Over the precipice, I nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Uh-huh. Here I am serving God, and the wicked are having a ball. They went by last year with a new camper and pulling a new Dodge Hemi on the back of it. Now, this year, they're pulling a Dodge Hemi and a boat, and also they've got two motorbikes, one in the front, one in the back. I mean, it's getting to be a parade, and it's gone right by my house. And I say, I serve the Lord, and they never darken the church. I never see them at all. Yeah, and God is good all the time. Mm-hmm. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped because I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So, sermon title, Slippery Thinking on God's Goodness. It's here. Slippery Thinking on the Goodness of God. He says it at the beginning and he says it at the end. But in the middle, he goes through the grinder. So, strophes. Verses 3 through 12 is the first strophe. 13 through 17. 18 through 20. And 21 through 28. So, I'm going to ask in this one, as I've looked at these, and I look at each one of those, and those are my strophes where they belong together. They're the same subjects. Why? Why? And I'm going to use reasons. Why is this slippery thinking? Can you give me reasons for such slippery thinking? And go ahead on to the next one there. I think I have it there. Yeah. Because verses 3 through 12, I've already hinted at it, we envy the wicked. We really do. They are free, verse 4. No, verse 5. They have no struggle, verse 4. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. And they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongue take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how could God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. And they increase in wealth. Uh-huh. I almost went over the brink because I envied the wicked. I really did. And because I thought it was all in vain. Look at 13 through 17. He says here, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. Now the great change, verse 17, until. Luther called this the great Danach song. Here's where he shifted the gears, and he said, until. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood. Then I understood. And that's where God's men and women can count on getting understanding. That's what he said, that your words are light on my path. They give me wisdom, they give me perspective, they give me understanding. Surely you place them on slippery ground, those wicked people. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Then there comes the, that's verse 18, because we fail to notice what will happen to the wicked in the end. A fourth reason, because we are ignorant of God's constant presence and guidance. 21, he begins the 26, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is, and let me keep the metaphor here, the rock of my heart. Not like the NIV says, the strength. Strength is the what the rock stands for here, but I like the original. God is the rock of my heart, my portion forever. And then the application. And he concludes, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good. It is good. Forgive me, Lord, for being a big mouth and thinking I understood everything. God is good all the time. All the time. God is good. But I had almost slipped. I had almost slipped. Why? My eyes were on the wicked. And I looked at how good you were to them. You were doing that, says Romans, the goodness of God should lead them to repentance. And it wasn't leading them to repentance. And stupid me, until I went into your house, then I understood. Then I understood. Coming into God's house should give perspective. I heard one of our free church pastors Sunday, who is out in the Boston area, in Hamilton, First Congregational Church of Hamilton. Dory Little was at Boone, Iowa for, 15 years, and doing a marvelous job out there. He's going through 1 Corinthians. He was on 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, my. Lift high the cross, we began with. What a great, great hymn. And then he had, for all the saints, but with new words, which were on the resurrection I'd never seen before. His reading of 1 Corinthians 15. Why did we stop in, not your church, but some others, stop reading the Bible in the church? Shame on us. Shame on us. That word of God is meant to be powerful. So don't replace it with anything. And so they had the reading of the word of God and other things. And then he preached. It was only 25 minutes they only gave him. But my, oh my, did he come across with the power of as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own tagmati, each in his own squad, each in his own platoon. Squad one, Christ the first fruit. Squad two, those that are Christ is coming. Squad three, then comes the end when he delivers up everything to the Father. And the then are time words there, just like you have first the blade, and then the ear, and then the full corn doth appear. There's time sequences there. Those two words go together like love and marriage and horse and carriage. And then, there are time sequences between them. Man, was that powerful stuff for my soul. I've still been singing all week long. Lift high the cross. Lift high the cross. What wonderful music and theology in words. Well, at any rate, these are some. Do you have any more on that? We just wrap up here. Changing the world by exposition of the Word of God. In the book of Acts, we have repeated there over and over again this wonderful theme. And I just picked out three or four of these themes. One in chapter 12, where in verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and to spread. And then in the chapter 13, verse 49, and there again he said, and the word of God spread through the whole region. And again in 19, verse 20, this has the same theme there where he says, in this way the word of God spread widely and grew in power. The formula of the Reformation, word of God plus the ministry of the Holy Spirit to that word equals dunamis, dynamite. Word of God, plus the prayer ministries to support that word. My chairman of the board said to me, Walter, do you pray for the 33 board members at Gordon Conwell? I said, yeah, in general. No, he said, pray for us individually. Now, he said, as president, do you pray for your faculty members? Well, I said, yes, I asked God to bless them. No, he said, individually. I said, no, I will. I'm learning. And then he said, now what do you tell the faculty? Because this is spiritual ministry. Do you tell the faculty, pray for everyone in their class daily? Because we are not dealing with just intellectual cafeteria. We want hearts to change. So pray for a change in their lives. And then I said, well, about 10 years ago, let's have everyone read through the Bible, the whole Bible in 1 year. Marge and I will lead, you read with us. I passed out the little NAE things and others there, you know. And I said, every student, every faculty member, and every trustee, let's read through the Bible. Then I thought, oh, you hypocrite, wait a minute. Your own children and your grandchildren. And there are about four out of the seven of our grandchildren that could read. So I said, okay, for our kids and their spouses and for your children, if you read through the Bible this year, you put your money where your values are, right? So I said, okay, I'll give you $500 check at Christmas time, each one, for finishing reading through the whole Bible. It's killing me, but it's worth it. It's worth it. And they're doing it. My grandson reminded me when I came home. He said, "Granddad, I finished it, and you promised me a check, and also you said you'd take me out to Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, where they have a store of toy tractors and everything on the farm, expensive stuff." And he said, "You get home Saturday, you're going to take me?" I said, "Yeah, okay." So I've got a real important appointment. But why? I want the Word of God to be in the hearts of my kids. And I wanted it in my students. And I wanted my faculty. And I wanted it in the trustees. And I wanted it in the Church of Jesus Christ too as well. I do. Because there's nothing like it. Nothing like it. Men actually really not survive, they live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I'm telling you, that's how in the book of Acts, they turned the world upside down. And that word of God is turning the Islamic world upside down right now. Right now. We get reports into our center. We have access to a very big a computer downtown in Boston. And so we get 200 countries per week reporting. We know how many people were martyred, how many gospels were sold, how many Bibles were burnt. I mean, we got all kinds of data like that. How many people were saved? And the report of it is astonishing from around the world. I'm telling you that it is like something we've never seen today. Not reported on ABC, CBS, NBC, Chicken Noodle News, CNN. None of these does it report any of these things at all. But this is the biggest thing in our day. And God is doing a marvelous, marvelous work. Be part of it. Say, "Heavenly Father, don't leave me out. Don't pass me by. Let the power of that word come on my people too as well." And what a joy, what a thrill to minister God's word and see what he is able to do. I tell you, this is some of the greatest days. I have a book coming out. It's been in the press for 18 months on the preaching and teaching last things. I don't have a date. No, but I do take every major Old Testament chapter, about 18 of them, and just do expository sermon on each one of them called Preaching and Teaching Last Things, Biblical Eschatology in the Old Testament. And it's been fascinating. I can't wait for it. It's June. Baker said they'd finally produce it. So, all right, I'll wait. But in doing so, I'm convinced we're in some of the greatest moments in planet Earth. I agree with Joel Rosenberg in his book, Epicenter. Have you read that yet? Yep. That's a fine piece of work. And Joel's Inside the Revolution, that's where I got my stats on those who are being converted in the Islamic countries now. And it agrees with the input we're getting to our computer at Gordon Conwell. And by the way, that's accessible. Most of it is by just going online, gordonconwell.edu. And then just go to the topic underneath of it, which is the study of global Christianity. And they'll give you at least two of the entrances to the daily input of the teaching and the numbers that are coming in. But I cannot but tell you my impression is this is one of the finest moments on planet Earth. It really is. And I see things shaping up. the Ezekiel 38 and 39, I'm convinced Gog and Magog comes before the tribulation. And that looks very, very real. And that Iran gets the nuclear device and goes to Russia because Israel has found oil. After all these years, they now have a major natural gas strike, and they also have found oil. Significance, Russia heavily depends upon the pipelines come all across Russia and into Europe for 80%. But if they can get it from Israel, that's difficult. That's difficult. And so a combination of 20 Arab nations and Iran, old Persia, and Russia go to Israel, and it's curtains. 5/6 of the army, like we've never seen before, are destroyed by God stepping in and saying, that's enough. America is not present. Britain is not present. France is not present. So apparently, they're standing on the side. But what a fantastic tragedy. And are we close to that? Oh, listen. Except we'd probably be in those days, except someone figured out how to mess with their computer systems, which they say is Israel and the United States, but they've knocked out their computer system now for 2 years. That may put them behind here, but nevertheless, I think it's within stone's throw. So preach the word. Preach the word. It's a grand privilege. And ask the Lord to so fill you that Saturday night you have a hard time getting to sleep because you can't wait till the next morning. I've got to tell this to God's people. I've got to tell them. And when I tell them, I look for change. And men and women, would you please change? And some of you are sitting on a lot of wonderful talent, a lot of good gifts, a lot of good money. Turn it loose, baby. Turn it loose for the gospel's sake. And let God come. As you know, we can't mess with God's sheep. You can't kick them. You can't throw them around. They're God's sheep. Okay, I've been with God's sheep, and I've got a lot of bite marks on my ankles, and I've gotten a lot of that. Sheep don't bite, but God's do. And the only thing you can do is shear them. You can take a good offering, but I don't know of anything else. So you shear God's sheep as well as you can, and you pray for them. You pray, Heavenly Father, do it again. Do it again, and send on this nation a revival such as we saw in 1905, 1906. It's time again, Heavenly Father. Do it again. Do it again. That's the cry of Psalm 85. Will you not revive us again, O Lord? And the answer is yes. Yes. So thank you for listening to the word. It's exposition all the way. Exposition. And don't get tired of putting your finger on the text and gesturing with this hand. And when this one gets tired, put that one on the text and gesture with the other hand. But keep bringing God's people back to where stands it written. And the old free church always asked, they wanted to know, where stands it written? Where is it in the text? Show them. Show them. And with compassion say, and joy, this is looking good. You'll like this. You ought to try it. You ought to try it. And if you will, I'm telling you, God will bless not only you, but He'll bless this church. He'll bless our county. He'll bless our state. He'll bless our country. For I believe those are the sequences of what He has. Any comments, quick comments here? I know I'm over time, and John is coming forward. He usually is the first one to come forward. What a delight to have a former student who is so wonderful about coming forward, but because you are worried about the time.
Yeah.
One or two questions real fast.
Actually, we're going to take questions tomorrow morning.
We are?
And partly, we have to honor. There's staff here waiting to do things, and that's okay. Why we need
help. That's fair.
Yeah, and we have time tomorrow.